Let's see here. Just a note before, because I don't have it in my notes, my written notes. We know that in Greek, the indicative mood is the mood of reality. We know that the imperative mood is one of the moods that's perhaps the most removed from reality. It's something that's desired, but we don't know. Sometimes we apply, we comply with God's commands, and sometimes we don't. And in the middle there, you have a subjunctive. Subjunctive is often used in if clauses. Third class condition. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. It's often used to urge. We have subjunctives in our in Romans chapter 7, and I want to. I guess before we get there, I need to. I wanted to read something here because we're going to talk about the glory of God. Something that Elliot Johnson was a good professor at Dallas Seminary. I think he's retired, but I'm not sure. But he's written and many things. But here was something on the glory of God, because that's our topic this week. I just want to read the first paragraph, and I'll give you the web address here in the written notes. But let me just read this to start with. A narrative biblical theology necessarily features the glory of God. From the outset of Israel's history, without any direct appearance of God, Deuteronomy 5, verses 4 and 5, Exodus 33, 18 through 23, his glory proceeded from him to appear to in various expressions, Hebrews 1:1. As an example, Moses stood in the presence of God's glory when he saw the burning bush and spoke with God, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. At the end, God's glory most vividly and dramatically appeared in the first advent, Hebrews 1:2, and will appear in the second advent of the Son of God. Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, another a professor at Dallas Seminary, identified the revelation as a sine qua non of dispensationalism, yet called it a rather technical matter. This is the case because all biblical theologies feature God and his glory. But Ryrie's viewpoint more specifically related to the ultimate purpose of God in biblical history. The Bible itself clearly teaches that salvation, important and wonderful as it is not an end in itself, but is rather a means to the end of glorifying God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, 14. John Wolford shared the same conviction. The larger purpose of God is the manifestation of his own glory. To this end, each dispensation, each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, his dealing with his non-elect as well as elect, combine to manifest divine glory. Thus, dispensationalism is a narrative biblical theology in which God determines to ultimately reveal his glory for the good of those he chooses, for those who love him. Thus, the title he's chosen for the narrative theology is Drawn by God's Glory. In that first sentence, the theology that we have for dispensationalism is biblical. And when we talk about narrative, as we read through and narrate the Bible events, it necessarily features the glory of God. As God works through history, his glory is revealed. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you. So the purpose, the preview of the lesson. The purpose of history is the demonstration of God's glory. We learn in the Gospel of John from Jesus himself, John 15:8, that fruit produced by the believer glorifies God. We have already learned from Galatians that the Holy Spirit, in other words, the filling of the Holy Spirit, produces fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So a purpose of each and every believer, you and me, is to walk in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit so that we produce fruit which glorifies God. So we have the filling of the Spirit producing fruit, and that glorifies God. Last week I touched on the purpose clauses in Romans chapter 7. It occurred to me that these are guideposts in our Christian life. They provide us purpose. Originally, I was going to title this lesson The Purpose-Driven Life. It's a nice title, but that would only confuse people who are familiar with Rick Warren's book by that title. However, the purpose clauses in Romans struck me as important. Paul gives us purposes in the spiritual life. We haven't even gotten to chapter 8, and he's saying there's purpose in our lives. These purposes don't require us to win a military victory, invent something spectacular, or write some beautiful poem. It's just living our daily lives depending upon God, the Holy Spirit. It can be expressed through just walking, praying. It can be through expressing love by helping somebody. So there are two verses that were highlighted from this chapter, Romans chapter 7:4 and Romans 7:6. We've talked about these, but I'm going to highlight just those two verses here. Therefore, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So that, there's a purpose, so that you might be joined to one another, union with Christ, or joined to another, union with Christ. And we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which puts us in union with Christ. To him who was raised from the dead, resurrection, in order that, wow, two purpose clauses in the same verse, in order that we might bear fruit for God. In order that we might bear fruit to God. And who produces the fruit? God, the Holy Spirit. We just depend on him. So it sounds like phase one salvation, justification. So we're joined to Jesus Christ at the point of salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then phase two salvation, we bear fruit by means of God, the Holy Spirit. So here's the believer's life, the point of salvation, and the continuing life on earth. Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that, purpose, we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, quick comment. The law is the letter, but it's not bad. It's perfect. The problem with the law is that it did not come with an ability to fulfill it. The sin nature cannot fulfill the requirements of the law. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But I wanted to go back up because we're talking about glorification through fruit, but that glorification is the purpose of history. So let us back up in our thinking to the purpose of history, the purpose of history in which we live right here and now. I'm not just talking about history books. There are perhaps, I think I'll talk about it later, books in heaven. We know that there's the book of life and the book of works. So perhaps our names will be in a book of works because we allowed God, the Holy Spirit, to work through us. Charles Ryrie, who wrote a milestone book on dispensationalism, stated that there are three presuppositions necessary as the basis for our interpretation of history. That's what we call the sine qua non. That's the Greek. Essentially, we're saying presuppositions, necessary assumptions. In this case, the first one, consistent, and that's important, consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. Covenant theology maintains that the Bible should be interpreted literally, except when it comes to eschatology, maybe some other places as well. Dispensational theology maintains that the Bible should be interpreted literally in all parts, except those that are obviously illustrations, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel then interpreted from a divine viewpoint. That's not our emphasis today, so I'll not go further into that differences. The second item that Ryrie gave, maintain an understanding of the difference between Israel and the church. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament according to dispensational theology. Covenant theology thinks of the Jews as the Old Testament church. Again, this is not our emphasis today, so I won't go further into that topic. We've gone into some of that before, and we'll go into that again later. But here's the important part. The purpose of history is to glorify God. God glorifies himself through history. Covenant theology considers the glorification of God important. According to Charles Ryrie, for covenant theology, redemption is the purpose of history. According to one covenant theologian, Wayne Grudem, when man failed to obtain the blessing offered in the covenant of works, it was necessary for God to establish another means, one by which he could be saved. The rest of Scripture after the story of the fall in Genesis 3 is the story of God working out, in history, the amazing plan of redemption whereby sinful people could come into fellowship with him. Ryrie clearly states, but covenant theology makes the all-encompassing means of manifesting the glory of God the plan of redemption. Thus, for all practical purposes, covenant theology uses redemption as its unifying principle. The purpose here in this lesson is to focus on the dispensational viewpoint that history, the purpose of history, is the glorification of God. As such, believers, you and me, are involved in that glorification. First, we glorify God through faith in Jesus as Savior. The point of our study in Romans chapters 6 through 8 is that believers have a means of glorifying God through faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that we've gone through in previous lessons that Paul in chapters 6 and 7 has stated, don't sin. That's not your purpose. We are not to sin. We should not sin. And we have the means of not sinning. So let's look at some of the passages on glory. This is not a detailed exposition of the glory of God. I only want you, the reader, to see the importance of the glory of God in our lives. So this is the second lesson, and it won't be the last on glory. Just as I come across it, I learn and have a deeper appreciation for God's glory. It's not something we often talk about, and sometimes glory seems like a nebulous concept. But it goes back to God's character. How does God's character come out in history? We see all these different attributes, whether it's his omniscience, his omnipotence, his love, veracity, all these different things come out in the Bible, in the narration. First, experts in the law, unbelieving Pharisees understood the importance of giving glory to God. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees want to prove that either Jesus did not heal a blind man, or that Jesus is a sinner and not the Messiah. So they insist on investigating all the details. The more they investigate, the more information they obtain, proving that they have witnessed a miracle by the Messiah. But because of their hardened unbelief, they reject their own Messiah. We see that today. Whether that's the Jews that reject the Messiah or atheists that reject God himself. But it's their choice to reject God. So what did the Pharisees say in John chapter 9:24? So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. What the Pharisees thought, now that we know, they knew was incorrect. Jesus was sinless. They were the sinners in need of salvation. And here's an illustration of the irony in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is filled with irony. Things where we as an observer, John presents one side of an argument and the other side, and the false side is obviously wrong. And sometimes, like here, where the Pharisees are adamant that Jesus was a sinner and that he didn't heal, this man. And yet, the more that they asked, the more they investigated, the more they found that he did in fact heal this man who was blind from birth. And that was an indication, a sign, a credential of the Messiah. And they refused that, but there it was in front of them. So they are the sinners accusing the sinless Messiah of being a sinner. But because of their spiritual blindness, they had proof in front of them that Jesus was the Messiah, yet refused to believe. Now we know that some of the religious leaders were believers, but they were afraid to mention it in public because of the hatred of those who were unbelievers. So John 12:42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for they feared that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I was surprised when I looked up the Greek. The word doxa, approval, is literally the glory. Now, understand that that doxa can have several meanings, but I thought it was helpful to understand that that word is doxa, glory. And the fear here of being put out of the synagogue, that meant that they could not participate in the worship services. They were, and not only that they might be ostracized. So there was a great fear for the people that, and that's happened even today. If you go to say to Saudi Arabia, if a Muslim becomes a Christian, it's possible that he could be put to death. Jesus himself explains the relationship between fruit and glory. This is a key passage. Jesus himself is giving us this information. We know how to produce fruit by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. By connecting fruit and glory, Jesus points to the purpose of history that is worked out in our own lives. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Continuing, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. James echoes that. You have not because you ask not. So we ask. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So there's a key verse. We glorify God by bearing fruit, and we know that the fruit of the Spirit, or that the Spirit produces that fruit. So by walking by faith, you produce fruit which glorifies God. Now we don't have a little halo that comes around our head when we're in fellowship, but God knows, and you know, when you're walking by faith. Paul says a purpose of the believer is that we might bear fruit for God. And now we know that producing fruit glorifies God. Why? As Jesus said, apart from him, it is not possible to produce fruit. And we know from previous study that we are in Christ. We also know that as long as we are in sin, we are operationally dead. Remember, there are seven kinds of death. But by the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If there are history books in heaven, then each of us may have a paragraph in those historical books. I know that there's some people, maybe your next door neighbor, his name is in some history book. But the most important history books to be have your name in are God's history books. Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, another one of those really important passages. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Back to Romans 7:4 and bearing fruit. Here's Robbie Dean's comment on it. Bearing fruit to God is a broad concept related to both an internal character, fruit of the Spirit, as well as external service. It does not imply what lordship people say. See, if you don't bear fruit, you're not saved. No, that's not saying that. It's saying that the purpose of your justification was so that you would have the potential to bear fruit. Well, we know from 1 Corinthians that there were many people there that were in sin, but they were believers. It doesn't say that you will necessarily bear fruit. That's your decision. Remember, I keep talking about choice. Going back to that the Matrix movie, the problem is choice. Always choice. You've been saved for the purpose of bearing fruit unto God. That's why God made all this incredible transformation in our lives. So we're going to activate that or not. That's our decision. Unto God. Now this, I'm stretching the Greek a little bit here maybe, but this unto God is in a dative case. And that surprised me. We're producing fruit to God. But the dative case, it's the same form for the instrumental, by means of, and locative in the sphere of. So I ask a question. Could this also be interpreted to mean that we might bear fruit by means of God? Certainly that's true. We produce fruit by means of the Holy Spirit. The context of Jesus' statement in John chapter 15, that apart from me you can do nothing, would indicate that it is God that produces the fruit. The Ephesians passage tells us that the Holy Spirit, does indeed produce fruit. I don't see any commentators commenting on that, but I'm not a Greek expert, but certainly if that unto God could be by means of God, we know that's also true. Let us look at glory from the Gospel of John. Jesus performed much of his work on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we can do the works of righteousness like Jesus when filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. If Jesus could do it by God the Holy Spirit, then we can follow in his footsteps. Now, we don't say what would Jesus do, but there are principles that he lived his life by. Biblical principles. That's why we study the Bible. We understand what is right and wrong, because the Bible tells us what is right and wrong. So we don't do the miracles, but everyday living. And that's what we must understand. We're not supposed to jump out and try and get everybody's attention, that you can glorify God simply by your prayers, being sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So how was glory associated with Jesus? Again, this is only from the Gospel of John. I'm focused on just the Gospel of John. I think there was 160, 180, I can't remember how many uses of the word doxa in the New Testament. But so I couldn't do all of them. John is specifically focused on the spiritual world. So I've quoted several passages from the Gospel of John on glory. And right in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 14, talking about the Word. Jesus was the Word. And the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, or uniquely begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory was from God the Father. John highlights this glory at the beginning of his gospel. after Jesus turns water into wine, John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the postscript to Jesus' miracle, changing water into wine. Jesus manifested the glory of God through his miracles. Now, we know that these miracles were credentials of the Messiah. When the Holy Spirit accomplishes miracles through Jesus, God's glory is manifested, which comes from his essence. In John chapter 2, it is omnipotence. He can change water into wine. John chapter 5, starting at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, talking to the Jewish religious crowd. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Glory comes from God. It may be associated with God's love, also life, character, God's characters, omnipotence, love, life. John 7:18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Seeking the glory of God involves no unrighteousness. Righteousness is a part of God's essence. So we have omnipotence, love, life, and righteousness so far associated with God's glory. Again, God's glory is the manifestation of God's character. And we give vocabulary terms to those various characters. Righteousness, eternal life, omnipotence, love. John 8:54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Believers like Jesus cannot glorify themselves with glory from God. Only God can glorify something or someone in the spiritual realm. That's why we have the Holy Spirit working through us to produce fruit, and that fruit produces glory, because it's done by God. John 9:24. So a second time, I love that John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man who was born blind. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." So even religious unbelievers understand that the glory belongs to God. Have you ever said something stupid and only realized how stupid some time later, and you felt bashful embarrassed? Here the Pharisees are saying that the Messiah is a sinner. Give glory to God. Those that said that, assuming that they never believed in Jesus, are currently in torments, awaiting judgment and transport to the lake of fire. That's not just stupid. That's sad. Everybody needs the gospel. The problem is choice. Will you accept Jesus Christ as Savior? John 11:1 and following. Now a certain man was sick. We're talking about Lazarus. Lazarus that was healed by Jesus. Now a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So there's several Marys here. So he had to tell us which one. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he who you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to the end in death, not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus' miracles were credentials, identifying him as the Messiah. They were also an opportunity for Jesus to partake of the purpose of history, the glorification of God. We know that bad things happen to good people, but God uses those bad things to work things together for good and glorify himself. In spite of the fact that we live in a fallen world, ruled over by the devil, God can cause good things to happen. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So believers, especially believers who have studied the Bible, understand some principles, have a deep appreciation for God, and have generated a love to understand what God has done for each and one of us. It's sometimes you just sit down and you say, "Wow, wow, how did God do that?" It's God's glory. And so this is chapter 8 here. So it looks like we'll be revisiting God's glory when we get to chapter 8. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is another powerful manifestation of God's glory through his omnipotence. John 11:38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, sometimes I find it ironic, funny, that whenever the Bible translators want to kind of go over something that's dirty, they'll use a euphemism. So by this time it'll stink. That's maybe a better word that people will understand. But stench, you say stench, you got to look that one up. What's stench? Well, it's stink. Or Isaiah 64:6, filthy rags. There are passages in other places that the translators kind of gloss over to make it sound nice. But here, by this time, there will be a stink, for he has been dead 4 days. So it's obvious that he's dead. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe," important word, "you will see the glory of God?" So we miracles have, which manifested the glory of God, have a lasting impact on those who witness them. Faith is associated with God's glory. So we start with faith. I could have added something to my little thing there. Faith is in the Holy Spirit, goes to fruit, goes to the glorification of God. We know from other passages that the Holy Spirit empowers us to produce fruit, which manifests the glory of God. It gets people's attention, which causes them to listen to the gospel. Unfortunately, today, people do things that are non-biblical, claiming miracles from God, and people take notice. We know from Scripture that there are false teachers and false prophets, even today. Looks like I'm going to be early. So go back to the Gospel of John. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." So here's one of Jesus' credentials. In chapter 9, he healed a blind man, a blind man blind from birth. I had a cousin, and I believe he was born blind from birth, and he had no eyes. As I think that some blind people have eyes, but he was blind, born blind with no eyes. So if this man was born blind with no eyes, it would be obvious that there was not possible to see. And all of a sudden he has eyes and can see. Amazing. And that was a key credential for the Messiah. That's why the Pharisees were so adamant to disprove this, because that would prove that the Messiah was there amongst them, and their hardened hearts would not allow for that. It's sad. Sometimes you have to say, even today, you have people that, when presented with the truth, will spin around it and not accept the truth, not accept what they've actually seen. You wonder sometimes, you say, how is that possible when someone sees the truth and rejects it? But we live in a fallen world, and people have hardened hearts. I think Thien calls it like a callus, or say like a cataract over your eyes. That's what sin does, continual sin, hatred, rejection of God. It blinds people. There was a purpose in manifesting God's glory through the resuscitation of Lazarus. It was a credential of the Messiah that God had sent Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is a translation of the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And this miracle manifested the glory of God, so that purpose that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, believe that Jesus was sent by God as the Messiah. Faith is associated with glory. So continuing in John chapter 11, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I think Lazarus, here, outside. Very short, very terse, very to the point. The man who had died, interesting, he doesn't say Lazarus, he says the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." They're probably all stunned and immobile with their mouths open. How is this possible? Because they have the Messiah standing in front of them. Now, later on, in John chapter 12, that's a pivotal passage. Remember Herman talking about when the Greeks came to the disciples wanting to talk to Jesus, that was the turning point where Jesus said, "Now is my time has come." So in John chapter 12, verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Interesting that the significance of Jesus' glorification was not immediately recognized by the disciples. It took the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this, starting with the day of Pentecost. John 12:42. Nevertheless, I've quoted this before here. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And for Muslims today, that can be a death sentence. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So here again, the Greek is glory, doxa. I can understand that approval is included in the text. The Greek word can mean many things like approval or honor. However, it obscures the fact that it's the glory of God that's important. All the translations I looked at had something other than glory. Not necessarily wrong, but I think I like the word glory there because it emphasizes not the approval of God, the glory of God, which can be approval if you're filled with the Spirit, producing fruit, and then glorifying God, then you have God's glory or you have his approval because he did it. In the priestly prayer, Jesus talks of God's glory. John 17:4, "I glorified you," in other words, Jesus glorified God the Father. Yeah, how about if I put that in there? This is kind of like writing on the blackboard in a classroom. "So I, Jesus, glorified you, God the Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." It was not just the miracles that manifested God's glory in Jesus' life. It's so with the believers today. We glorify God simply by walking by faith dependence on God the Holy Spirit. Our work is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how we produce fruit which glorifies God. We know about producing fruit because of Bible doctrine. It contains information that guides us in our lives. Hebrews 4, 1 through 2 promises, promises, doctrine, plus faith. One of my favorite passages, because it's Bible doctrine, which I often characterize as answers, plus faith. That's our Christian life. But there are many aspects to that Christian life. As we see here, that faith produces fruit, and that fruit produces glory, because it's God's glory. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me, Jesus, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here Jesus is claiming a divinity, that he is the Son. John 17:22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus gave the apostles glory that Jesus had from the Father. So we too will receive glory by walking by faith. Take note that this glory has the effect of unifying believers, because we believe the same things. And that's I've come across some discussion on the different denominations. I touched on that, I don't know, last week, the week before. It often has to do with theology, whether it's baptism or the form of worship or the dispensations or covenants, that they're different dispensations. But we can have unity by understanding that faith alone and Christ alone is where salvation is. The problem is that people like to add stuff to that. But we understand it's faith alone and Christ alone. John 17:23 and following. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, God's glory is associated with God's love, his character. The point of looking at Jesus and his glory is that fruit produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit manifests the glory of God. And that glory is the purpose of history. And as I say, we are in God's history books when we walk by faith. We are part of history. We glorify God. So by fulfilling the command to be filled by the Holy Spirit, we are fulfilling God's plan of history. Hallelujah. Amazing. When the more we study this, the more we appreciate, and the more our love for God grows, because of what we see God has done for us. We're a little early, but we'll end here in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your glory. Thank you for your character, which your glory manifests. We ask you, Father, to work through us, that we might glorify you day by day in just what we do. Now, we're grateful, Father, for the country that we live in, but we pray for the guidance. We know that your angels can guide nations, can guide people. We know that believers can be guided by God the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, for guidance for our nation. We also pray that if there's somebody listening that's not a believer, that they'll understand that Christ died on the cross for sins, so sin's not the issue. I know I've heard some people say, I'm so bad that I can't go to heaven. Well, that's not true. Jesus died for sin, all sin. The issue in salvation is that we need God's righteousness and life. And those come by faith in Jesus Christ. Simple. There's no works involved. Faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and you're saved. Thank you, Father, again for so many blessings. Pray for guidance in the coming year. Pray for many blessings on our church and our congregation. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.